I tell you, Business Insider had done this, put this article together. It was a long list of the reported last words of notable individuals. And so I want to tell you some of the things that people say when they're just seconds away from dying. This is Augustus Caesar. He was the first Roman emperor. And just before he died, he said, "I found Rome of clay, I leave it to you of marble." Bob Marley, some of you like Bob Marley, I like Rasta music. And Bob Marley, before he died, this is what he said: "Money can't buy life." Next individual is Karl Marx. He is a philosopher, and his last words before he died were this: "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Very, very interesting. Humphrey Bogart brought a smile, but there's a tragic nature to what his last words were as well. "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." And I'm thinking, what? Thomas Hobbes was a philosopher, and he said this: "I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." Ludwig van Beethoven, he was a deaf composer. His last words were this: "I shall hear in heaven." Now, the coffee question that I want to give to you, and it's a little bit more deeper, but if you knew you were going to die today, what would you say to those you love most? What would you want to leave with them? What would you want them to remember? You know, what would it be that you would say to them? So, Greg, if you can start the counter, you have 6 minutes to enjoy a coffee, shake hands with some people that you haven't yet met, and chat about, if you knew you were going to die today, what would you say? To the same thing, to think about what you would say. I hope you had a chance to share that. I've thought about it all week, and I do believe this is what I would say to them: live for Jesus. Like, live for Jesus. Don't waste your life on anything other than Him. Spend it on Him. It is worth it. It's worth it. That's why there was the part of the statement made by Humphrey Bogart: I wish I hadn't switched from scotch to martinis. And I'm going, what is that a statement of the life that you've lived? That's the most precious thing that you could say. On the day we call Palm Sunday, and this is typically the day, Jesus entered Jerusalem to be crowned as king, and it was a day of excitement. But particularly this year, we want to remember the cross. It's so important. Because if we get all the way to Easter Sunday and the empty tomb, and we haven't stopped to ponder at the cross as to what happened there and why it happened and what was the significance of what happened, I believe it will diminish our understanding of the empty tomb. And so very deliberately this week and our worship this morning has been on the cross, and it's a more reflective theme. It's a sobering theme to realize the extent of what Jesus did for us. And so today, as we look at this, which was Palm Sunday, I want to remind you that Jesus entered to be crowned as king. But there never was and there never will be a coronation like his. In anticipation of his coronation, the body of Jesus should have been washed with clean water. Instead, he was bathed with his own blood that poured from the wounds inflicted on him by the flogging the Roman soldiers gave him. Those who helped Jesus dress should have put on him royal clothing. Instead, they stripped him naked. They did put a crown on his head, but it was a crown of thorns. And a scepter was placed in Jesus' hand, but it was the staff of wood, which then they took from him and used it to strike him repeatedly. The oil poured on his head was spit. The praise which greeted him was shouts of scorn and mocking. The gifts given to him were three nails and a spear that were driven into his hands, his feet, and his side. The food offered to him was sour wine, and the throne he was placed upon was a cross. The final words spoken by Jesus were, "It is finished." You'll have to just help me jump over because YouTube does not like to cooperate with the clicker. Where the final words were, "It is finished." Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? See, where he said this and what he said is of the utmost importance. Jesus' last words were spoken from the cross. F.F. Bruce, he wrote this, "The Latin word for cross is crux. And that word was unmentionable in polite Roman society. In the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, where Greek was spoken, staros is the word for cross. And that word inspired dread." See, the cross in the time of Jesus was not a sacred symbol like we see view it as a piece of jewelry we wear around our neck or a place, you know, the wooden cross that's there or in the windows, the shape of the cross. The cross was a symbol of unspeakable horror. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," did horror overwhelm him? Were these words that he spoke in desperation? Were these words of resignation, whereby he said his enemies had won? And I want to tell you, the message of the Bible is this: the cross did not overwhelm or defeat Jesus. Nor did it disgrace him, shame him, discredit him. Even though, as Paul would later write to the church in Corinth, "Christ crucified is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." You see, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," was a shout of victory. And when we look at the cross, as Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we need to ask, why did it have to be this way? Brian Zend uses it, describes Calvary as this way, as the catastrophe of Calvary. Rabbi Zacharias says that the cross of Jesus brings into focus evil's assault against innocent. The cross serves as both a mirror and a window. And so our big idea, we want to pick up on this. The cross reveals who God is. And we discover that he's a holy God, which means he's more than simply good. And I found this so encouraging this week because I've struggled of late to how do you actually express the holiness of God? Isn't it similar to the fact that he's a good God? But in the Bible, when God's holiness is spoken of, what it's really meaning is this tremendous otherness of God. There's just an otherness to God. He's not like us, even though we are created in his image. And when God reveals himself as the being in whom all goodness dwells, what that is meant is that our very word goodness, we understand what that is because of who he is. The concept of goodness comes from the holiness of God. The centurion, remember, the one who was there overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. When Jesus had breathed his last, when the other soldiers had broken the legs of the two thieves beside him, and they saw that Jesus was already dead, and still they thrust the spear into his side, the Roman centurion was left in awe by the otherness of Jesus. And he said these words, "Surely this was a righteous man." And so the cross reveals like a window who God is. But the cross also, like a mirror, reveals who you and I are. See, in the beginning, God created male and female human beings in his likeness. It was at this point God entrusted to the first humans the tremendous privilege of caring for the creation and the creatures of the earth on his behalf. Adam and Eve were created perfect, but theirs was a untested perfection. Acting on behalf of all who would be born, Adam and Eve were given the choice by God. You can love me, or you can live life on your own terms. You can live without me. Love me, live without me. And we know the choice they made. It was to live without God, to live on their own terms. And their choice unleashed devastating consequences that they could not undo. Through their choice and because of their choice, death entered the human experience. And since then, every person born enters life spiritually dead. It's beyond our remedy to correct this condition. We're no more capable of making ourselves spiritually alive than a corpse can make itself live again. And I still remember standing at my grandpa's grave, at the coffin, and the visitation that was there. And part of me is going, sit up, Grandpa, sit up. And I couldn't make him live, nor could my grandpa make himself live. And that's the condition of every human being when they enter this life. They're spiritually dead. And it's a concept so hard for us to grasp, because most of the discussion that goes on in our culture is this. People say, well, I'm a good person, so God will accept me. It's not a question of whether we're good or we're bad. We're dead. That's the issue. And we can't make ourselves live again. We need help. We've done incredibly wonderful things as human beings. I mean, look at the literature that's been written across the thousands of years. The music, the art, the architecture, medicine, agricultural, science. Humans being created in the image of God have done wonderful things. But that's not the issue. The wonderful things we've done. Everyone knows something's not right in this world. And the problem of evil is not out there. It's surprising, though, it's not out there, but so many people point out there. If this was fixed or that was fixed, there'd be a better we'd be living in a better world. The problem is, evil's in us. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered imprisonment for so many years in what was the former Soviet Union, he wrote this. He said, the battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every person. And this is an incredible, credible reality that we struggle to grip with, to come to grips with. John Stott, he said this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And this is a truth which the cross mirrors to us. It shows us something is tragically wrong with us. What other explanation can there be as to why humanity didn't just kill, but brutally killed Jesus the Christ? What did he do that was so wrong? He went around doing good. He healed sick people. He taught that to see him was to see the invisible God, and that he was the way home to God. How were any of those things a crime deserving of death by crucifixion? They weren't. The kingdom of God, which Jesus announced, was a new way of living. It was a new way of arranging human society with God again at the center. And Jesus was perceived to be a threat to the way things were, to the status quo. And so, again, quoting Brian Zand, he says, Caiaphas the religious, Herod the rich, and Pontius Pilate the powerful, with the complicit involvement of the Jews and the Romans, killed Jesus. See, in mirroring who we are, the cross also reveals our desperate need of a Savior and just how great God's love is that he would come to rescue us. Richard Foster says this, Golgotha came as a result of God's great desire to forgive, not his reluctance. It's because we're dearly loved that God hates sin and its consequence, death. And you and I need to hear this again, and we need to tell it again and again and again to people. God hates sin because God loves us. People have this idea of an angry God. You need to understand, He is a loving God who hates sin because of what it does to His beautiful creation. And the words used in the Bible to describe God's response of hatred towards sin is wrath. And this word gives people great trouble, because we think of a person who's out of control. And God is not out of control. James Smith, he wrote this, "Wrath is not a permanent attribute of God, but a temporary, necessary, and just reaction of a loving and holy, good, and beautiful God to sin and evil. Wrath is not something that God is, but something that God does. God is fiercely and forcefully opposed to that which destroys His precious people." Think of it like this. You know, let's say, you know, I'm just going to use myself. I'm diagnosed with cancer. And I go, you know what? I'm really good with cancer. I think we can get by. I think I can manage this as long as I feed myself and I feed the cancer. We can live in peace together. Do you know anyone who gets cancer who says that? The minute anyone gets cancer, there is this reaction takes place in them. The cancer is an enemy. It has to go. It has to be gotten rid of. It has to be dealt with. You cannot coexist with cancer. Our reaction to cancer is just a small picture of God's reaction to the moral and spiritual sin that corrupts and destroys His good world. That's the response. Wrath is that response. It's His settled opposition to that which would destroy. And you see, the cross reveals what it was that Jesus had to do in order to bring us home to Him. The wrath we deserved fell on Him. And if there'd been any other way, I say to you, God would have found it. But the seriousness of our sin was such that only the sacrifice of Jesus' perfect life could pay in full our spiritual debt and break the power of death over us. This is why I believe Timothy Keller wrote this: "You are more sinful than you could dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope." That's the message of the cross to us. It exposes our sin, and it reveals God's kindness, goodness, and mercy. This is why I believe Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." He came back to this theme again in Galatians 6:14, and he said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And I want to remind you, we've got used to the word cross. It would be like us saying, "May I never boast except in the electric chair, the instrument that killed Him." That's how jarring it was when He wrote these words. This very thing that took the innocent life of Jesus. He said, "May I never boast except in this, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, what's precious to us who follow Jesus is not the cross in and of itself. There were all kinds of Roman crosses 2,000 years ago. What's precious to us is the one who hung on it, our Lord Jesus. What's of immeasurable worth to us is what He accomplished when He gave His life for us. You see, Jesus' death brought about, and it's hard to see that, it brought about the death of sin. And that's the point of what Paul said there. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world, that word "world" used in this verse means the way of life that excludes God, where sin is the primary energizer that influences all that happens. Jesus' death on the cross broke the tyranny of sin. Sin was in charge until Jesus died on the cross, and He broke its rule and its reign. And that's why He says, "I boast in the cross." That's why you and I who follow Jesus, we boast in the cross. Look at Colossians 2. Similar thought is expressed there. He wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said, "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, we have the scene described in the Gospels of what the Roman soldiers did as they nailed Jesus to the cross. Here in Colossians 2, Paul gives to us the unseen reality that took place that day as well. For the Father took the legal obligation, indebtedness of ours, and he nailed it to the cross as well. And when Jesus died, that legal indebtedness came to an end. When he said, "It is finished, it's paid in full," the debt was paid in full. It no longer is held against us. What also took place on the cross there is that he disarmed the powers and the authorities. And here he's speaking not just of the power of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He is speaking of those dark powers who work behind the scenes in the shadows. And he said on that day, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when the legal indebtedness of us were nailed to the cross, that was when those unseen powers were made a public spectacle. That's when he triumphed over them. That took place that day at the cross. Do you see why we boast in it? Because this was the day, the D-Day, spiritual D-Day of all human history. This was the beginning of the end of the reign of sin and death. And that happened at that cross. And God made us alive with Jesus by forgiving us all our sin. Our guilt gave sin its power, and he paid for it in full. That's why "It is finished" was a shout of triumph. And his triumph is our triumph and our hope. We boast in the cross because by means of the cross, the power of new creation is at work in us who follow Jesus. And that word's hard to see, but it says no longer slaves to sin. See, through faith in Jesus, we're given a new nature that's alive to God. We're no longer helpless. The Holy Spirit of God, he lives in us. He gives us this inner strength to say yes to God, to live as life is best lived. And so we celebrate, we boast, we hope in the cross because it's the greatest demonstration of God's life. Have any of you ever at one point, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever wondered, I wonder if God loves me? You're going through a challenging time. It just feels like God doesn't care about me. If that happens to you again, all you need to do is look to the cross, for the answer was given there on that hill outside of the city of Jerusalem. God loves you. Do you remember what Billy Graham said so many times in the missions that he would have in various countries around the world? This is what he would say. God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, "I love you." And so today, we remember the beautiful, terrible cross. It was at the cross God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Because of the cross, God does not count people's sins against them. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8 says this, Jesus was in very nature God. He did not consider equality with the Father something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, but taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, we remember the beautiful, terrible cross. For there on the cross, the Father laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. There on the cross, Jesus was crushed. The Father made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteous. And who of us can grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Jesus? I tell you, it was not nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was love. He could have called for angels to rescue him, but he didn't. He bore our sin. He stayed the course. He finished what he had come to earth to do. See, we remember him. We remember the cross. And we worship. Father Jesus, let the words of the songs that we're going to sing be your awe-filled prayer of gratitude for what Jesus did on your behalf. See, worship thrives on wonder. And as we look at the cross, we are left in wonder. Those of you who are dearly loved by God, but you haven't yet opened your life to the one who died in your place, my prayer for you this morning is that the awe of the cross would grip your heart. That you would understand that when you receive him, when you believe in him, that in addition to removing your guilt and forgiving your sin, God will birth in you a new nature so you can begin to live the life that in Jesus' own word is this, life that's truly life. And so will you this morning open the door of your life to him? Will you come to him who's come to you? Lord Jesus, these songs we sing for you as we remember you, as we remember the beautiful, terrible cross, the place where the sin of the world was placed on Jesus so we could go free. In your name we pray. Amen. The two words don't seem to go together, do they? Beautiful, terrible cross. I want to encourage those of you who follow Jesus. See, we think of him bringing to us that forgiveness of sin as an historical event. But it's an ongoing event. When we come to Jesus, the penalty of our sin is paid for. But as we walk with him through the years of our life, he is at work breaking the power of sin within us. And so it's an ongoing work where we come back to the cross, where we confess and we invite the Spirit of God to do the work deeper within us, to take the work of salvation into those places that we weren't ready to deal with yet, but the Holy Spirit now is wanting to deal with that. I encourage you as this, we lead up to next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, take the time this week to reflect on the cross. Read the stories in the Gospels again. Remember him. Remember what he did. Remember what he suffered. Let it sink in deep that there was no other way. It had to be this way. And Jesus did it so we could go free. That's why it's the beautiful, terrible cross. Oh, Holy Spirit, as we, your people, reflect on this week leading up to the resurrection day, when we celebrate your walking out of the tomb, though we want to rush past it, slow us down this week to look to the cross and to remember. Teach us what took place there. Help us understand why Paul would write that the scandal of the cross, and we know there's an offense still in our day that is experienced. Nobody ever swears and says, "Oh, Buddha," or "Mohammed." It's always the name of Jesus that's cursed. There's a reaction there to the scandal of the cross. And so allow us to see that in what looked like the most unthinkable way, you turned our greatest crime against you into the means of salvation for us. And we praise you for that. For those who may be still reflecting, give them faith to understand. Encounter them like you did Bob this past week, whose heart of ice was melted. Oh, we praise you for the power of the gospel of Jesus to change the lives of men and women who are spiritually dead. Oh, we praise you for that. So bless your church as we head into a new week, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you on Thursday night, Monday service. The Monday-Thursday service is child-friendly. Just want you to know about that as well, so we welcome kids to be here as well.